Amen. Love congregation, I would ask you now if you would stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Our sermon text for this morning is Psalms 113 and 114. Psalms 113 and 114. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word if you're able? Listen now to the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with the princes of His people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. And let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, indeed we give you thanks for your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we thank you that you've given us in your holy word an inspired testimony, infallible testimony of who and what you are, and of your will of salvation for us, your people. We ask our Father that you, by the same working of the Spirit, by the powerful working of the Spirit, would grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might receive your word by faith and hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Grant to us that we might behold the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the text that's before us now, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, love congregation, Psalms 113 and 114 belong to a series of six psalms, as I mentioned a moment ago in our reading from the Gospel of Matthew, belong to a series of six psalms running from Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118 called the Egyptian Hallel. They're called Hallel because that's the Hebrew word that's translated praise, which occurs repeatedly throughout these psalms. Think here, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. That, of course, means praise the Lord. And so that root word, Hallel, praise, is seen throughout these series of psalms. They're called Egyptian because they were sung in conjunction with the eating of the Passover meal, a time that God set apart, you remember, for His old covenant church to commemorate His work of redeeming them out of Egypt during the Exodus. Now, the first two of the psalms were sung before the Passover meal, and the last four were sung after the Passover meal. These were among the last psalms that the Lord Jesus would have sung with his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest. And so when we read, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn that's most likely in view is Psalm 118. The last psalm in this series of psalms. Psalms 113 and 114 begin the series by extolling the absolute majesty, power, and grace of the Lord, who looks down from His heavenly throne to care for His covenant people on earth. Whereas Psalm 113 speaks of his raising and exalting his people from their humble estate among the Egyptians, Psalm 114 speaks of his indwelling and leading them through the wilderness as their great king. So we'll divide our text along those lines into two sections. The first, Psalm 113, where we see the Lord raises and exalts his people. And then the second, Psalm 114, where we see the Lord indwells and leads his people. So let's begin there in Psalm 113. The Lord raises and exalts his people. Look again at verse 1. The text says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." So the psalm begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah, which is a call to worship. This call to worship is repeated three times. The first is a generic praise the Lord. The second is a bit more specific. Who exactly is being called to praise the Lord? Well, his servants are being called to praise him. The Lord is calling his servants. Praise, O servants of the Lord. And so from the outset of the Egyptian Hallel, we see one of its major themes, namely the sovereign rule of God over his covenant people. The people of Israel, the covenant people of old, are the servants of the Lord. He is their king. They are his subjects. And so he requires from them their praise. The third command then specifies the nature of that praise. Israel's praise to the Lord won't be like the praise of an earthly king. It won't be like what some might call mere veneration, showing honor to an earthly king, paying homage to an earthly king. It won't be a mere commendation for the office that he holds or the work that he does. But God calls his people, notice, he calls his people to praise his name. To praise his name. Now, throughout Holy Scripture, the name of the Lord signifies much more than a mere label. The name of the Lord signifies his very character. To speak of the name of the Lord is to speak of all that God has specially revealed about what and who he is to his people. In other words, the name of the Lord signifies the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being of God. And so we see that the Lord commands his own worship. His own worship. He is the only true and living God who is worthy of such worship. Why do we worship the Lord, beloved? Why are we here this morning, beloved? Why should you worship the Lord, not only on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week? Well, we worship the Lord because of what and who he is. We worship the Lord because he is in himself worthy of all worship from his creatures. Look at verses 2 through 3. The text continues, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." The psalmist now shifts from speaking prophetically for God to speaking representatively for God's people. Having been called to worship the congregation, the congregation now responds saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, the word that's translated blessed means honored, revered, respected. The congregation now enters into agreement with the Lord's call, confessing that he is indeed worthy of their praise, adding from this time forth and forevermore. In this way, they confess their faith in the eternal and unchangeable being of God. Because God is eternal, because God is unchangeable, his worship must be everlasting from this time forth and forevermore. And to make things even more concrete, they further confess, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praise. In other words, there's never a time in which the worship of the Lord is inappropriate. There is never a time in which the worship of the Lord is inappropriate. Every waking hour, from sunup to sundown, the Lord is worthy of our praise. Look at verses 4 through 6. The text says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" So the psalmist now appeals to spatial imagery, having appealed to temporal imagery. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, he now appeals to spatial imagery, describing the immensity of the Lord. The Lord is high above all the nations. In other words, there's no earthly nation, no matter how large, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential, that can begin to compare with the immensity, the power, the authority of Almighty God. He's not only above the nations, but He is high above them. Indeed, His glory, the psalmist says, is above the heavens. The Lord can't be contained by even the most immense part of His creation. Scientists have been peering out into the heavens for generations with their telescopes, and they still haven't seen the end of it. It just keeps going forever and ever and ever and ever. And the text says, even this most immense part of God's creation can't contain the Lord. The glory of the Lord is above the heavens. His presence, His power, His authority are totally other than the creation. He is the Creator who spoke all of it into being from nothing by the word of His power. And He's the one who by His providence sustains and governs all of it at His own good pleasure. As the apostle says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, preaching, of course, at the Areopagus there in Athens, all these learned men, he says, in Him, in the Lord God, in the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in Him we live and move and have our being. The psalmist then asks a rhetorical question to press home his point. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? Of course, the assumed answer is no one. No one is like the Lord our God. He is utterly unique. He is holy. He is set apart from His creation. He is the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is wholly other than His creation in every way. He has the sole right, therefore, to rule over it all. None can challenge that right. He is, as the psalmist says, seated on high. That is, upon His throne. Indeed, He is seated so high that He has to look far down to see the heavens, much less the earth. You see, humankind looks up further, further, further. And no matter how powerful our telescope, we just can't see that high. And now the text says God has to look down to see that same heavens and earth, far down. The psalmist uses this spatial and anthropomorphic, which is a fancy way of saying human-like or human form imagery, in relation to God as a way of explaining the immensity and power of God. It is a way to contrast the immensity and power of God with the power, the sight of the creation. But notice something else here, beloved. The psalmist's point is not only to emphasize God's immensity, God's power, God's transcendence over His creation, but it's also to emphasize His immanence. His immanence, His presence, His goodness among His creation. God may be transcendent over all that He created, but that doesn't mean that He's isolated from it. Our God is not aloof. He does, in fact, look down, as it were, on the heavens and the earth. And in His goodness and love, He is active within His creation to save His people from their sins. As you read this psalm, you would almost Imagine the next words as this immense God, this transcendent God, looks down on the creation. You would almost imagine the next words would be, and he has no care for it because he's so far above it. He's so far beyond it in every way, you see. And so the God becomes aloof, capricious. This is the God of the Muslims. Tragically, tragically. But this is not the God of the Bible. Look at the next few verses. Or three verses, verses 7 through 9. The text says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Psalmist now reveals something astounding, astounding about this infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and sovereign Lord God. Though he is high above his creation, though he looks far down to see it, so to speak, nonetheless, he cares for it. He cares for it. More specifically, he shows compassion or mercy to his people whom he loves. The psalmist now appeals to the images of poverty or neediness, of dust or ashes, of barrenness, of homelessness, to describe the condition of the Lord's people. These are images that are associated with the estate of sin and misery into which humanity fell in the beginning through their own rebellion against God. When the Lord looks down on his creatures, he sees that sin and misery. He sees a world in rebellion against him, a world held in bondage to decay under his wrath and curse. He sees a world deserving his eternal condemnation and the covenant curse of death away from his loving presence forever. This is not the condition in which the Lord created us. This is the condition into which we fell due to our sin. The Lord would be perfectly just and no less loving were he to leave the world in its sinful condition and execute his condemnatory judgment against it. But that's not what he does. When the Lord looks far down from his heavenly throne, he actually acts within the world to save a people for himself. He looks far down that he might lift us far up unto him. Indeed, those who sang this song in faith thousands of years ago at the Passover meal were among those that he saved in just this way. They described themselves when they sung of the poor and the barren. They described their own misery when they sung of laying in the dust and having no home. They sung of God's work to save them as they sung of his raising them from the dust, lifting them from the ash heap, giving them a home, and making them the joyous mother of children. The Lord God, who is high above all his creation, came near to them. He came near to them to rescue them by saving them from their sins. They deserve the curse of death, for the wages of sin is death. That's what the dust, the ashes, the barrenness, the homelessness is all meant to represent. But rather than giving his chosen people what they deserve, what does he give them instead? He gives them himself. He gives them in himself, in his grace, in his mercy, in his compassion. He forgives their sins, counts them as righteous, and gives them new life in union and communion with him. He raises them up to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. In other words, he gives them a kingdom. He gives them a kingdom under his own sovereign rule and thus restores and advances what we forfeited in the beginning. And that takes us to Psalm 114, where we see the Lord indwells and leads his people. Having raised his people up out of dust, out of ashes, out of poverty, having filled the barren woman's womb, as it were, having raised his people up from death to life, that's what Psalm 113 is saying. We see the Lord indwells and leads his people. Psalm 114 flows directly from Psalm 113 in its logic and its reason. It continues the story of the Exodus. Historically, God raised his people up from the dust when he executed his judgments against the Egyptians in order to lead his people out of that land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But what next? What next? Having redeemed them out of bondage, what next? And that's what 114 teaches us. Look at verses 1 through 2. The text says, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion or kingdom." So earlier in Psalm 113 and verse 4, the psalmist declared, "The Lord is high above all nations." And now we see the outworking of that truth. The Lord God demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his authority over all nations when he delivered his people from one of the most powerful nations of the time, the Egyptians. The psalmist describes Egypt as a people of strange language. And so we have an allusion here back to the Tower of Babel. And thus, we see another image of the misery of life in this fallen world that God executed in his judgment at the Tower of Babel. Israel was isolated as a group of strangers in a strange land as they travailed in Egypt. That's who they were in relation to the powerful Egyptians. But now, the psalmist describes Israel in a new way. Not in relation to her oppressors, but in relation to God. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Nothing greater could be said of any people than that. During the Exodus, God led his people in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The God who is high above all nations, whose glory is above the heavens. The God who is seated on high and looks far down on the heavens and the earth came near to dwell among his people. He didn't just come near to do something and then leave. He came near to dwell, to abide, to stay, to live with and among his people. They became his sanctuary, his dwelling place on earth. They became his dominion, his kingdom on earth. He gave to his people himself. And this was all a gift of his grace. He's the one who lifted them from the ash heap. He's the one who breathed new life into their dead souls. And he did this that he might give himself to them. Verses 3 through 6. But before we move on, that's a very important point. We don't believe in a God who gives us things. Right? God does give us things. But that's not fundamentally why we worship him. That's not fundamentally the gospel. The gospel is not come to Christ by faith and he will give you stuff. Right? This is why Jesus taught his disciples, saying, "Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven." What is the treasure in heaven? It's God. It's God himself. He is the treasure in heaven. God gives himself to us. This is the glory of the Christian faith. This is why our hearts ought to break anytime we sin against God and disrupt that fellowship that we have with him, because he's given us himself. What's at stake when we sin against God? Not just that we might lose some privilege here or there, temporally speaking, in this world. Not just that we might, you know, lose money or whatever. Just fill in the blank. Something. Even that we might lose heaven. If we're thinking of heaven as an island with tiki torches where we get all of our pleasures fulfilled, as the Muslim would say. But instead, we lose fellowship with our Father. We lose fellowship with the God who raised us from the dust. That's what ought to break our hearts when we sin against Him. Verses 3 through 6, the text continues, "The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs." There were two miraculous water dividings, we might say, during the time of the Exodus. The first, of course, happened at the beginning of the Exodus, when the Lord saved His people from the advancing Egyptian army by dividing the waters of the Red Sea. The second happened at the end, we might say, of the Exodus, after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, as God led His people into the promised land, as He advanced His own army, we might say, His own army into the promised land that they might cleanse it of all idolatry. He divided the waters of the Jordan River. And so the psalmist now recalls those two mighty signs and wonders the Lord performed, which bookended this Exodus event. But he describes them by personifying the sea and the river. He pictures the sea and the river with eyes and feet, saying they saw or they looked at the awesome majesty of the Lord. And when they saw His majesty, they turned and fled before Him on their feet. So throughout the Bible, water is used as an imagery of chaos, of evil, of divine judgment. This is what's in view when we read the Apostle John's apocalyptic vision, in which he sees the new creation and he says the sea was no more. And so as the waters of the earth flee before the Lord's holy presence, we see yet another picture of His delivering His people from judgment. Delivering His people from the evil that they've brought down upon themselves. Delivering His people from their own sin. We also see the mountains and the hills, things which are ordinarily immovable, skipping like rams and lambs. Of course, we see this very literally happening at Mount Sinai when God descends upon the summit of the mountain and the whole mountain trembles under the mighty weight of the glory of God. And so the point of the psalmist is that nothing in the creation stands immovable before the utterly immovable God. And so the psalmist asks a series of rhetorical questions to the sea, to the river, to the mountains, to the hills, saying, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" Of course, there's only one answer: the presence of the Lord. He is what ails them. He is what causes that which seems completely uncontrollable, completely immovable, to move at His own sovereign will. That's what happened at Calvary, when the incarnate Son of God gave Himself up unto sin and death, when He gave Himself up unto the curse that we deserve for our sins. He put death to death. Amen. The greatest enemy that we face, the most immovable object you can possibly imagine. How many people have made it out of this life without dying? Zero. Right? Zero. It's completely immovable. No creature has the power to overcome death. But God has the power to overcome death. God moves that which is immovable, and He moves it far out of the way, so that it can no longer threaten us. Verses 7 through 8, the text continues, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." The psalmist concludes by commanding the earth itself to tremble. in, not just a mountain, a whole earth, to tremble at the presence of the Lord, who is the God of Jacob. Of Jacob. This is very similar to what we see, I think, in John's vision of the final judgment in Revelation 20 and verse 11, which says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Isn't that what the psalmist just said about the river and the sea? Earth and sky, all of it, fled away, and no place was found for them. The point is that no creature can stand before the bar of God's justice without the grace of God's own redeeming work to protect him. The God of Jacob, the God of the church, who is the God who makes that which is barren and lifeless in itself to flourish. He is the one who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And thus we see, and here we see, I should say, another way the water is used, or the image of water is used in the Bible to symbolize spiritual things. Not only does water symbolize chaos, the threat of death and evil, it symbolizes the life-giving character of God's goodness and love. Beloved, as we've already noted, the Lord Jesus would have sung these two psalms before eating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. It's interesting to think about how humble. I mean, it's a little gathering, right? It's just Jesus and the 12, one of whom is his betrayer. And there they are in the upper room, and they're singing these psalms. They're in this little tiny room in Jerusalem. Just a few of them eating a modest meal, really. Not a feast, but a modest meal. And they are singing about things as glorious and great as this. Isn't that much like what we do in worship every Sunday? We are a pilgrim people. We are a modest people. But we are the people of God's own possession. That's what makes the church great. That's what makes Garstmill OPC great. Not that we are great in ourselves, but that we have a great God who has come near to love us, to give himself to us, to indwell us, to grant us eyes to see his glory in such things as this. But of course, the Lord Jesus sung these psalms unlike any who had ever come before him. The Lord Jesus sung these psalms as the one who would fulfill them, you see. The God who is high above all nations, who looks down and then comes and dwells among his people, which we see happening during the Exodus. That is fulfilled in an eschatological, a full and final and ultimate way in the incarnation of the Son of God. That he would take upon himself our own humanity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, not as his people wanted, that he might triumph over the Romans and exalt them, but he sent him down to become poor, to become needy, to become barren, to become homeless. He sent his only begotten Son down to descend into the dust and ashes of the curse of death that you and I deserve for our sins, that he might be raised up unto glory on the third day. And it's through the incarnate Son's work for us that we have received new life in him. As the apostle says in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. In other words, you were in bondage to the Egyptians. There was no hope for you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's through the ascension and session of the Lord Jesus that we have been made to sit with princes. And so the apostle continues saying, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The most humble saint on the earth below is seated in a position through faith union with Christ above every prince on the face of the earth today in the civil realm. And it's through the Holy Spirit that the Father and his Son sent to us from heaven on the day of Pentecost that we've become his sanctuary and dominion on earth, just as these two Psalms say. And so again, the apostle continues, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, right? Among the people with the strange tongue. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is how the Lord fulfills all that Psalms 113 and 114 reveal about the Lord's saving work for us. As Jesus sang these Psalms with his disciples, he sang them as the one who would fulfill them in that ultimate way. And so I ask you, is he fulfilling these Psalms in your life? Have you been raised up from the dust and the ashes of your sin unto the newness of life with Christ Jesus your Lord? As you consider the teaching of these Psalms, do you see that you are this creature, poor from the dust, needy, ash heap? Has God come near to indwell your heart, to call you to himself and indwell your heart? I pray that you would look to Christ this morning by faith and be raised up unto him. And if you have looked to him by faith, rejoice. Rejoice, though you're a creature of the dust, he has raised you up unto glory. And he is fitting you for that glory to come on the last day. It's a wonderful thing to sing about the glory of the one true and living God, the one who gave himself for us and to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for these Psalms that the Lord Jesus and his disciples, that humble band 2,000 years ago that met in the upper room, would have sung together on the night of Jesus' betrayal. We give you praise that the Lord Jesus went willingly unto the cross to give himself up as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins, that through him, through his being laid in the dust and the ashes, we might be raised up unto glory. And Father, we pray that you would impress this truth upon our hearts. Grant to us hearts that are in love with you as we reflect upon the fact that you've given yourself to us in the sending of your Son and Spirit for our salvation. Grant to us that we might worship and serve you all our days. We ask